The Beatitudes with which the Sermon on the Mount begins describe the citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven. They are blessed. Blessed not because of their circumstances, but because of their status as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Such people, Jesus said, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That is, they are kept by God in this world to slow down its decay, so that the light of the love of God might shine forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring renewal and reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. But how is this salt to be effective? How does this light shine forth? Jesus answers that question in the remainder of the sermon as he shows how citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven are to live their lives in this world in submission to God. He says some startling things, has some outrageous perspectives that will challenge his hearers' preconceived ideas about the law and about righteous living. And immediately, he makes some preliminary assertions that are vitally important for his hearers to understand this sermon, and indeed, to understand Christ's own life. He says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to draw your attention this morning to the first two verses of that paragraph. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law and the prophets. We need to understand to what it is that Christ is referring when he makes this statement. And it's very easy for us to determine what he means when he speaks about the law and the prophets, because it is a recurring phrase throughout the New Testament. We have it repeated on other occasions in the Gospel of Matthew. For example, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 14, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those are few." Sorry, I've got the wrong text there. Oh, it's verse 12. Sorry. "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Chapter 11 and in verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Later on in the Gospel, in chapter 22 and in verse 40. On these two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Or to take an example outside the Gospel of Matthew, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, Paul says, I confess to you that according to the way, that's a reference to Christians, followers of Christ, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And those examples and others that we could look to in the New Testament give us the sense of a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. The writings that the Jews upheld as being the revelation of God's word and works to them. And Jesus is saying that he has not come to abolish the Old Testament and all that it's teaching in its laws and by its prophets. So there are two things really that are being addressed here by Jesus. There is the law, that is the precepts, the commandments of the Old Testament. They find expression first and foremost in the nation of Israel. Not only in the nation of Israel, but fundamentally we find it there, expressed so clearly at Mount Sinai when God gave his law to his people, whom he had gathered out of slavery in Egypt to bring into the inheritance that he had promised to Abraham in the land of promise, where he would settle them as a nation under his sovereign rule. He gave them laws that would govern them as a people. And those laws can be understood in three broad categories. There is the civil or judicial law. Those are the laws that were specific to the nation of Israel, that enabled them to conduct their affairs and to relate to one another and to the nations around them. It set the standards for how they were to live and provided rules for how failure to live in those ways were to be dealt with. The civil or judicial laws didn't apply to the nations round about them. They were unique to Israel as a nation. Then there were the ceremonial laws. These all found their centre in the tabernacle or the temple. All of them directed with a focus to that place upon which God has set his name and by which his presence was visibly seen among his people, whether it was during the wandering years in the wilderness as the tabernacle moved from place to place and the tribes of Israel moved along with it, or once they were settled in the land of promise with the construction of the temple in the location that God had chosen for his name to dwell there and for the focus of the people's worship to be directed. The sacrificial system, the various feasts and ceremonies that were to be followed, the rituals of washings that were to be undergone. All of those are ceremonial laws that directed the people in how they were to worship God, how they might approach God, and how they may be accepted by God. And then there's a third category of law, the moral law. These typically are understood to be engraved in the tablets of stone, in the Ten Commandments. These are laws that are relevant to all people and every nation. These are laws that predate Mount Sinai's disclosure of God's will for Israel. They predate the people of Israel being brought out of slavery in Egypt. They predate Abraham's call out of Ur of the Chaldeans generations earlier. They predate Noah emerging from the ark into a world that has been washed of its wickedness and a new creation, as it were, beginning. They predate Adam and Eve being banished from the Garden of Eden to till the soil of the wilderness from which they were taken. These are the laws that were engraven in Adam's heart and that still are functional in the hearts and lives of every man and woman and child. These moral laws are known by all people to a lesser or greater extent. For some, it is just a general sense, for example, of the rightness of worshipping a supreme being, but without the clarity to know that God. And perhaps more clearly, laws such as "you shall not murder," which all the nations of the world understand and follow. Here then are laws, the precepts that have come to mankind from God in these various ways. And then there are the prophets. And the prophets were men and some women whom God raised up to remind the people of the law. They proclaimed the law and they applied it to the people. You read through the prophets of the Old Testament, the books that we have written for us, for our edification, and you see how time and time and time again the prophets are declaring to Israel the need for them to repent because they have forsaken the law, and to return to God in the way that he has prescribed, that they might find acceptance with him. So the prophets, they affirmed the validity of the law. They reminded the people about the law, and they called the people to obedience to the law. But as they did so, the prophets also revealed more about God and more about his works and made predictions about the future, both in terms of God's judgment upon a rebellious people if they refused to repent, and God's provision of a savior, a redeemer, a deliverer, an anointed one, a messiah, the Christ who would come into the world to restore what they and their fathers were destroying through their rebellion, to reconcile sinners to God, to bring them into his very presence, into the Holy of Holies, where they may stand unashamed before their Creator, clothed in perfect righteousness, having their sins fully and completely washed away. These are the messages that the prophets of the Old Testament proclaimed. Again, some proclaimed it more clearly than others did. Some remarkable statements are found in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, that so clearly described the way in which the Messiah would atone for the sins of his people by laying down his own life in their place as a substitute, bearing their sins in his own body. It is almost as though Isaiah was writing those things 700 years later than he did. So clear are they in their reference to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. Others are more shadowy in their foretelling of the coming of the Messiah and the work that he would do. And this is what the prophets were doing, proclaiming the law and foretelling God's works. And this is what Jesus is referring to then when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Christ fulfills, he does not abolish. But what does he mean by using those terms? Well, the word fulfill, the underlying word, we have it in our English translation, of course, which is a translation of the Greek. And the underlying Greek is used 16 times in the Gospel of Matthew. This same word, 16 times. And we see that it can have various meanings. It can mean to fill up something, or it can mean to fulfill something, as in to accomplish its purpose. It may possibly mean to give full meaning or full expression to something. And if you were to look through these 16 uses of this word by Matthew in his gospel, many of them actually coming from the lips of Jesus as he speaks to his disciples or others, you would find that he uses it once to refer to the fulfilling of all righteousness. Well, we've already seen that use in chapter 3 and in verse 15 when John the Baptist has a little discussion with Jesus about the rightness of John baptizing Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And there it's in the sense of to accomplish righteousness. And the righteousness of which he's speaking is the righteousness of God's saving plan. Twice this word is used to refer to filling something up, in chapter 13 and in verse 48. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full," that's the word, "when it was full, then drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." A full net containing fish. It's used in Matthew 23 and in verse 32 in a very different situation, but carrying nevertheless the same sense. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's calling them hypocrites and all kinds of other names. And he says to them, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up," He is the Word. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, and so on. You're to fill up the measure of your fathers. You are doing what your fathers did. And it's as though there's this container that they are adding to as they continue the work that their fathers did in killing the prophets. But 12 times in the Gospel of Matthew, the word is used to refer to the fulfillment or the accomplishment of Scripture. I'm not going to refer to all 12 instances, but just to the first, the very first and the very last occasions in Matthew's Gospel. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verse 22, well, from verse 20, as Joseph considered divorcing his betrothed Mary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Or the very last instance of the use of this word in relation to the scriptures in chapter 27 and verse 9. They had given money to Judas to betray Jesus. Judas did so and afterwards felt guilty about what he had done and returned the money to the priests. And we're told in verse 7 of chapter 27, they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And so over and over again in this Gospel of Matthew, that word fulfill is used in relation to the accomplishment of what had been foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. Something that has been told beforehand would happen comes to pass in the life of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus then is referring to here, because the context is that of the scriptures. It is the context of the law and the prophets. Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He has come to accomplish them. Some have argued that what Jesus means here is that he takes the law and he gives it a fuller expression. Well, in a sense, he does do that, and that's the reason why they say that that's what he's saying here, that he has come not to abolish the law, but to give it fuller expression. But Jesus isn't just talking about the law. He's talking about the law and the prophets, and he has come as the fulfillment of that. So we must not restrict it to him giving the full sense and the full meaning of any of the commands and precepts that God gave to Israel, or to the world at large. But it must refer to that which the prophets spoke of, reinforcing the importance of the law, but also predicting what was to come. And the interesting thing as you work through these fulfillments that Matthew particularly highlights in this gospel is that many of them were entirely outside of Jesus' control. It wasn't like he had made a list and gone through the Old Testament and found every prophecy that the Jews understood foretold a work of the Messiah, and then he determined that he would fulfill every one of those predictions so that people would see that he was the Messiah. Well, how was it that the Jesus would determine by whom he would come into this world? Of Mary, the Virgin, betrothed to Joseph. That was a fulfillment of a prophet's prediction that Jesus himself had no control over. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, did he have any control over what Judas did with the silver coins that he had been given? And what the leaders determined that they would do with those coins when Judas returned them? Or how Judas would die and his blood be spilled? And so many of those prophecies that speak about Jesus fulfilling the predictions of the Old Testament are ones that God ensures comes to pass. These aren't the working of a man in order to make himself appear to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He came into the world from another place that he might accomplish the law and the prophets. So fulfill is set in contrast to abolish. And that word abolish is used just three other times in the Gospel of Matthew, and each time it means to destroy. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 2, Jesus looks at the great edifice of the temple and he says to his disciples, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." They will be thrown down. They will be destroyed. It's the same word that is being used. Or in chapter 26 and in verse 61, Jesus is being accused. And they say, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. The temple destroyed. Again, a reference is made to that in chapter 27 and in verse 40. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." So when Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law, he is saying he hasn't come to destroy it. He hasn't come to do away with it. He has come to fulfill the law, to satisfy the law, or complete what has been stated. And when he narrows his words down to speak of the law, we understand that it encompasses the prophets as well. He has introduced the thought in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he goes on to speak about the law He's speaking about both the law and the prophets. To fully satisfy the law and the demands of the prophets. To fully complete and accomplish that which was stated and predicted by the prophets. And so it ought not to surprise us then that we find the law fulfilled in Christ. Of course, we find the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial law of the sacrificial system, of the various feasts and rituals and washings, the animals that were brought, the hands that were laid on them, the blood that was spilt and sprinkled on altar and on ark, the flesh that was burned up. All of these were signposts pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were types, and he was the antitype. They showed the way to him, and he is the way. And so he is the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who gave his life as a substitute, was sacrificed that others might go free, so that as in the Passover event in Egypt, when the angel of death sent by God to destroy all the firstborn saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of the Jewish homes, he passed over and the firstborn was not killed because a lamb had been killed in its place. So Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb that is killed in the place of his people who trust in him. He is the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of his people. He is the burnt offering and the peace offering that the Israelites of the Old Testament over and over again were to offer up to God to atone for their sins individually, and of course corporately as well on the great day of atonement. He is both the goats that are depicted there in that ritual where the priests laid his hands upon the head of one goat and it was sent off into the wilderness, picturing the carrying away of the guilt of the sins of the people far away from the place of God's presence. And then the other goat was slaughtered and sacrificed, and its blood was taken by the priest into the very center of the tabernacle, into the holiest place of all, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were located, there to sprinkle the blood upon the throne of God in the midst of the people, depicting his atonement of their sins and acceptance and forgiveness of them. And so we could go through all of the sacrifices, we could go through the various offerings that were to be brought, we could go through even the feasts that were to be remembered at different times of the year by the Israelites of old. And we would see that they all come to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They are all pointing to him. None of them are pointing beyond him. They find their home in him. And so he fulfills the ceremonial law, that law that in and of itself couldn't satisfy the demands of a righteous God and atone for the sins of the people. They couldn't be reconciled to God by the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews makes that very clear, as we saw in that reading from chapter 9. Yes, The blood of bulls and goats could atone for the people physically and give them a physical acceptance with God, a ritual acceptance with God. But it could never bring them into the very presence of God. For that, they needed to have sight that we went beyond the sacrifice, beyond before their eyes, to the other sacrifice that sacrifice pointed to. And so among the Israelites, the vast throng of Israelites who witnessed the sacrifices and brought their sacrifices and went through the ritual cleansings and washings and so on, a multitude of people were just going through an outward conformity to law that gave them a standing in Israel, but did not reconcile them to God in heart and soul. But among them were those who saw beyond the sign, beyond the symbol, beyond the shadow, to the reality, and trusted in the promises of God, which are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was their hope. He was their salvation. Not that goat, not that bull, not that lamb. They knew that there was one who was to come, who would be like them and yet so unlike them. A worthy substitute for them and a perfect sacrifice to atone for their sins. Who would be tempted in every way as they were tempted, but would never fall as they fall, and never fall short as they fell short. Never be weak as they were weak. Never succumb to temptation as they succumbed to temptation. He would stand firm. And he would carry them in his heart before God as his people. And there he would atone for their sins by his own blood. He is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. But he's also the fulfillment of the civil and judicial law of Israel. It too was fulfilled in him. In two ways we can see this. Firstly, it was fulfilled because he met the obligations of that law in every place where it touched upon his life. He never fell short of any of the law's demands. His enemies, who knew the law inside out and back to front, could never, ever point a finger at him and find him guilty of breaking any of the law. Not the ceremonial law, not the moral law, and not even the civil or judicial law. In fact, to emphasize his complete obedience to law, Jesus even said to his disciples, "Make sure you render to Caesar what is Caesar's." He even submitted to the laws of the Romans. Not just the law that God had given to Israel at Mount Sinai, that still in his day was governing the people. He recognized and understood that God gives governments to order the lives of its citizens, that they may live at peace and in harmony. Jesus recognized that fact, and he was very willing to submit to every law of the nation. But it wasn't just that Jesus always met the obligations of the law, the civil law. But ultimately, he was the purpose for which that civil law was given. That civil law was given to Israel. It was given to Israel to order its affairs, its relationships within the nation and outside the nation to the nations round about. It gave them certain limitations upon the way that they were to live their lives. It gave them certain directions on what they were to do or not to do. And that law was given to govern Israel until the coming of the Messiah into the world, who would come through Israel. It preserved and protected Israel, as it were, until the Messiah came. And then the Messiah came, and he fulfills the purpose of those laws in preserving Israel as a political entity in the world. It all comes crumbling down, you see, after Jesus has lived in this world and fulfilled his commission from God as the Savior of sinners. It literally comes crumbling down in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. All of the ceremonial law is fulfilled in him. No need of temple now. Do away with that. No need of sacrifice now. Take away the opportunity for sacrifice by the removal of the temple. No need for this nation, as a unique nation among all the nations of the world, to be the vehicle through which Jesus Christ the Messiah would come as the Savior of sinners to bless all the nations of the world. And so Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are scattered throughout the nations of the world for centuries. Because Jesus has fulfilled the law. And of course, Jesus fulfills the moral law. He fulfilled it absolutely and perfectly in all that it was meant to do and to say. He was holy and he was righteous. Never a word from his lips that was born of hatred to a fellow man. Never a look from his eyes that was full of lust. Never a desire in his heart for something that did not rightly belong to him. Never a word spoken that was not totally and utterly true and righteous altogether. Never an action that dishonored his parents. Never a work that profaned the Sabbath. Never a word that undermined the glory of God. Never any worship given to that which was not the one true and holy God. Never an acknowledgement that there could ever be anything but one God. Jesus was fully holy and righteous. He fulfilled the moral law. And of course, the prophets, well, we've already touched on the fact that the prophets predicted so much and it was completed in him. Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. He does so because he is the embodiment of God, whose character is set forth in the law and whose ways are reflected by the prophets. Jesus, after all, could do no other than fulfill the law and the prophets, because he is the incarnate God, brought down into this world in the flesh of a man to live out his life before, in the face of a God, his Father, who would see everything that he did and hear every word that he spoke and know every thought that crossed his mind. And it would all be fully satisfactory to him, "Here is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." Jesus fulfilled the law because he was coming into the world as the God who in eternity past had entered into a compact with his Father to save sinners. He knew the plan. He knew all that it entailed. It had all been planned. It had all been revealed, and now it was fulfilled in him. But Christ also fulfills the law as the flesh and blood representative for his people. He took on flesh. Why did he take on flesh? Because he was to be a brother of those who are born of flesh. And he was to represent them. He was to stand in their place. And so, as a flesh and blood representative for his people, he provides for them a righteousness that grants them acceptance with God, and he removes their condemnation by bearing it in his own body as he suffers on the cross. Or Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets as God and as man. And he does so perfectly, so that sinners who could never fulfill the demands of the law or the instructions of the prophets might be reconciled to God in peace and hope. And this is what Jesus came to do, and this is what Jesus came to bring. And he says to his disciples that heaven and earth will not pass away before all is accomplished. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one I on the top, the dot on the top of an I, or the cross on a T will be missing from the law and the prophets until all is accomplished. The law and the prophets stand as a testimony to God and find its fulfillment in Christ. They reveal sin and they point to the one who is able to save the sinner. And that work of salvation must be done. It must be accomplished. And when that work is accomplished, then the law is fulfilled and the prophecies cease to have a purpose. Some was accomplished in Christ's first advent, as we see as we read through the Gospels. And so it was fulfilled what the prophet said. So it was fulfilled what the prophet said, over and over and over again. There it was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. But not all was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. There's more that is to come. There is the darkening of the sun, and the falling of the stars, and the rolling up of the heavens like a scroll, and the removal of this sin-filled world and its total and complete renewal at the coming of Jesus Christ again, when there will be a great judgment and a separation of sheep from goats, of sinners saved by grace and sinners who refuse repentance, a great separation to judgment and hell, or to salvation, redemption in heaven. What remains is yet to be accomplished, and yet it will be as certainly as that which already has been. And in this new creation that Jesus Christ has promised to bring, every heart will know God's will, and every life will reflect it just like Jesus did. And Scripture itself will pass away. Law and prophet will pass away. No external guide will be necessary anymore. No corrective voice will be needed to be heard anymore. No prophetic declaration of a work of God. All will have been accomplished, and all will be sons of God, and all will have the law and the Spirit of God within them, so that there is never a danger, never a possibility that the thought of breaking God's law would cross their minds, let alone a word of blasphemy spoken by their lips, or an action that did not serve to honour and glorify their God and their Redeemer. This is what is promised in the new covenant, where their sins will all be forgiven and God's Spirit will indwell them, and they will be given a new heart. And then all God's people will love him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. And there will never be any shortcoming. No falling short of the glory of God ever again. We will be all wrapped up in the glory of God and emanate his glory in every thought that we think and every word that we say and every action that we perform, in a new heavens and a new earth that will be glorious. No more shame and no more sorrow in that new world that Jesus has promised to bring. In the person and the work of Jesus Christ, all the plans and the purposes of God are brought to their certain end. It's a work that began in the beginning, before the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and will culminate in perfection when heaven and earth pass away to give way to a new creation. When all things will be made new, and those who have been naturalized as citizens of the kingdom of heaven will delight in the fullness of the love of God as their maker, as their redeemer, as their eternal friend. Is this Jesus your Savior? Is this Jesus your Lord? Do you bow down to this Jesus as your King? This one who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? There is no hope anywhere else. No one else can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart for peace and purpose. You can look for it anywhere you like. You can look for it in work, and you can look for it in pleasure. You can look for it in family and in children. You can look for it in friends. You can look for it in holidays. You can look for it in sports. You can look for it in the glories of a plan accomplished, but none of it ultimately will satisfy. It will leave you feeling empty. It will leave you feeling that you've fallen short. There will always be something missing until the God of creation is reconciled to you and you to him. And that can only happen through this King who has come into the world to fulfill law and prophet. He alone can fill your heart with the love of God, and fill your mind with the truth of God, and fill your life with the joy of God. He alone satisfies the law's demands and accomplishes the work of recreating all things in perfect harmony with God. Is Jesus, this Jesus, is he your Savior? And if not, will you not come to him? Don't be proud and arrogant in your self-sufficiency, but come to him and recognize your need of him. You cannot keep God's law to satisfy him. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot climb to the highest point of this world and reach out and grasp the throne of God and haul yourself up onto it. But in Jesus Christ, you can be seated there. In him, you can know the glory of God and his sins forgiven and peace with him. Come to him. Find life in him. And then live for him. But he doesn't fulfill the law and the prophets for us to ignore the law and the prophets. They are still here. They abide. Even now, even today, not one jot, not one tittle has passed away. Not yet. And so they're still ours to govern and direct our lives. Until at last we meet our Saviour face to face, and we won't need them anymore, because we will live them out of natural instinct, because we are the seed of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to know him, not just to know about him, but to know him, his power, his sacrifice, his work on our behalf. We ask in his precious name and for his glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.